Dave and Dave Wernley are, but I do have a message that comes from the heart that when Dave asked me here a few months back if I would take an Ironman event, I was dealing with some things in my own family. I was also dealing with quite a bit through the Good Samaritan ministry with people I was working with. And I began to develop the idea and putting together a lesson of the cost of failure. Who pays when we fail? And the question is pretty simple. Your family and your children are the ones that are going to fail, or are the ones that are going to pay when we fail as men. If you fail as a father, if you fail as a husband, you fail as a man in my book. And I also think in God's book, especially if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter if you've won the Medal of Honor, that might make you a great soldier, or you've made $1 billion, that might make you a great businessman, or you might be the greatest athlete on earth, that might make you famous. But if you've not succeeded in being a good father and a good husband, you fail as a man, and that is going to go down through the generations. It comes right out of the book of the law, starting in Exodus chapter 20, the first verse I have. Moses has gone up onto the mount. God is giving him the law. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself no graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or maybe I turn this on. Okay.
Yep, it's on.
It's on. Okay. Sorry about that. I just realized I was supposed to hit a button and didn't. So it goes on. It says, you shall not bow down to them or to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We serve a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So our God is not to be trifled with. If we fail as a man, the punishment can fall on our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, generation after generation. I know that's what's happened in my life in some instances. If you fail as a father, you fail as a man, who pays? Couple of stories before we go on. When I was a senior in high school, it was 1974, and it was in May. It'd been a real busy year. We had won the championship in football. I'd signed a scholarship to play at K-State. By May, we only had 2 weeks of school left. I was getting ready for graduation, but I was out for track. We had a really good track program. We were going to have a birthday party for my dad that day. His birthday was May 4th, so I asked my track coach if I could get off a little early. He said that'd be fine. So I went home early from track practice, went into my house, and I saw something that terrified me. I saw my father sitting at the table overlooking our pasture behind our house, and he was crying. And I had never seen him cry in my life. He had a piece of pink frosted birthday cake in his hand, and the tears were falling down his cheek, landing on that cake. And of course, I didn't know what was going on, so I came in. There was no one else there but him looking out the window. And I said, what's happened? And he looked at me and he said, it's over. And of course, I knew what it's over meant. It was no secret that my mom and dad had been fighting, had been at each other's throats, had had an unhappy marriage. But when he said it was over, I didn't really know what that meant. I just know I was pretty much terrified. But things happened pretty quick after that. I left for K-State just 10 days later. Back in the day, they had an athletic dorm. They don't have athletic dorms now, praise God. If you can imagine putting 300 athletes in the same place with all their problems, but at the time they did. And one of the good things about the dorm was when you went to the athletic dorm and lived there, it was owned by the football team and the athletic department. It was not owned by the university. So it stayed open year-round. So you had players there that if they were from a poor family in Georgia or Florida and they had no way to get home, the dorm stayed. If they got a job in Manhattan, then they stayed in Manhattan. So I knew that things were not the same at home my freshman year of college. So I just chose to stay at the dorm for a couple reasons. One, it was open. The other is I'd been injured really badly in the Nebraska game, last game of the year that year. And so the training room was open, and I was going to the training room every day for treatment of a torn ligament in my ankle. But by Christmas Eve, I decided, you know, I probably ought to go home. So I packed up my car. I left Christmas Eve morning and drove back to Kansas City, where I was from. And when I pulled into my driveway, the first thing I noticed was our house was dark. Now, my dad was a Christmas Nazi because he loved Christmas. He missed a couple of Christmases during World War II when he was in the Navy. And he was the kind that they would put a pot of coffee on and you had to put the tinsel on one piece at a time, even if it took all day. He had all kinds of homemade things around our house. And the house was pitch black. So I went inside. I found my grandmother sitting looking out the window from that same table that overlooked the pasture behind our house. And I said, "Happy Merry Christmas." I said, "Where is everybody?" And she told me my brother lived with my dad. My dad had moved to an apartment. My mom was out with a boyfriend and my sister had moved away. So it was just me and her. And when my dad said it's over, I don't think he understood exactly at that point, even himself, what over meant. It was over. No family, no Christmas, no special times together, no more, you know, when your family falls apart and your parents, in this case, I felt like my dad failed afterwards, not necessarily from the marriage, I'll talk about that later. But when your family life changes like that, what happened after that was he really failed as a father because he hated women and he hated my mom. And that's what he poisoned my brother's mind. He poisoned me to some extent. And he really fell down about being a father after that. But it was quite a shock to go from having Christmases, Thanksgivings, family vacations, going to grandparents, to suddenly you don't do any of that. The family is gone. And for a long time, I thought that I was probably the only one that felt that way. And I'd have people say, "Oh, people get divorced all the time. You know, your kids will be fine. You shouldn't be that upset about it." And that's kind of what went on for a while. But the longer I was a Christian and the more I've had to deal with people, the more I've realized that these things that happen when men fail go right down the line to their kids, their grandkids, their great-grandkids. The biggest example I have of that was just not too many years ago when my brother-in-law called us and said they were thinking about getting divorced. We told them that was a terrible idea, that if they failed as a family, that their kids would reap the horrors of that. We offered to pay for counseling for them in Wichita at the Christian church down there, and then they had three children at the time, 5, 7, and 9. And we said, "Why don't you bring your kids up and let them stay with us? We'll watch them the whole weekend while you go to your first weekend counseling session there." And that was a case where if you want to wreck your marriage in a hurry, you wreck your finances. I've never seen more bitterness, it seems like, I guess, unless a husband had six girlfriends that the wife didn't know about. But when you wreck your finances, you blame each other, you hate each other, it can really get ugly. But we thought there was some hope. And so that first weekend, they stayed with us Friday night. You could really see the effects on these three kids. But on Saturday, their grandparents were still alive over in Strong City. And I decided to drive these kids over to Strong City to see their grandparents. So I had them in our car, and I had them all in their car seats. And right outside of Strong City, it's one of those things you'll remember till you die. The five-year-old, who hasn't said a word the whole weekend hardly, speaks up and says, "Floyd, my parents are going to get divorced." And I said, "You know, we hope that's not true. We hope that they work this out. They're down in Wichita talking to some people. We hope things work out." There was a little bit of silence, and he spoke up and he said, "I know why my parents are getting divorced." And I said, "Really? What's that?" He said, we're bad kids. I about wrecked my truck between the tears in my eyes and wanting to take them and punch them, the parents, and not the kids. the parents, not the kids. You know, and when he said that, I was just floored. I don't remember, you know, feeling that much pain for these kids. And I just looked at him as I'm driving along and I said, really? And the seven-year-old spoke up in the back seat and said, yeah, we get in trouble a lot. So this five-year-old and seven-year-old were blaming themselves for their dad's failure. And that's been a lot of years ago now, and now I've been able to see these kids grow up, and the failure of the parents is being visited down into these children. So what I'm giving you tonight is a warning from the scriptures. We're going to look directly from 2 Samuel at some things. I'm not going to go to a lot of scriptures. I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version because it's about 20 chapters long. The Bible examples of what happens when men fail. I'm going to start with the story of Joab and Abner. Now, after the death of Saul and his son Jonathan in battle against the Philistines, Abner was the general of Saul's army. Joab was the general of David's army. And you had this civil war that broke out between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the remnants of Saul's house with David and his men. And what happened was there was a big battle at Gilboa, and at that point, Joab had a brother, and I can't, if I butcher these names, Asahel, I believe is how it's pronounced. There's a big battle there, and he's got a brother that says that he could run as swift as a gazelle. And even though David's men had defeated Abner's men in this civil war, this particular brother of Joab continues to chase Abner, even though Abner turns around to him and on several occasions says, quit chasing me because I don't want to have to fight you. He doesn't listen to him. He chases Abner down. Abner fights him and kills him in battle, during a battle. So as this civil war that has separated these brothers, Abner decides that his position is getting pretty weak. David is getting stronger. The house of Saul is getting weaker. It's time to start brokering a peace. So he makes contact with David. David says, let's meet. He meets with David in Jerusalem. They hash out some things to reunite Israel and Judah. And as he's leaving, Joab shows up with a raiding party and says, I heard Abner was here. And he said, yeah, I sent him away in peace. It says that three or four different times. Abner was sent away in peace. So when I was thinking of something modern day with that, it would be like General Lee sending a message to Abraham Lincoln and saying, I think this civil war is crazy. We're all brothers. Let's put this thing to bed and reunite. And when he does that, it turns out that Joab is jonesing to kill Abner to revenge his brother's death. So Joab finds out Abner has been in Jerusalem, follows him, has him brought back, and waylays Abner and murders him. And he murders him strictly for revenge while he was in Jerusalem under a flag of peace. It would be like Grant finding out Lee had met with Lincoln and then going and murdering Lee. And so it was a terrible thing. And if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 28, I want you to look at the curse that David brings down on Joab. 28 and 29. He says, afterward, when David had heard of it, when he had heard of Abner's death, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab catch this word, never. Joab's house never be without one who has a discharge. Now, I'm a vet, and I can tell you right now, I deal with a lot of discharges, and there are no good discharges. So somebody is suffering in Joab's house with a discharge, or who is leprous. We know how serious leprosy was. Or who holds a spindle. That's a crutch. So someone's been born lame. Or who is slain by the sword. Somebody's been murdered. Or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, who slew Abner because he killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. So David has pronounced this on Joab. Again, we see the failure of Joab to be an honorable man, and who pays? His household has this curse on it forever. Somebody in the household is going to be sick. Somebody's going to be leprous. Somebody's going to be lame. Somebody's going to be murdered. Somebody's going to live without bread. You think David would have learned something from his own curse that he brought down on Joab? But he does the exact same thing himself, as we know. I have a few heroes in the Bible, many of them, but one of my favorite is Uriah. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. He should have been out with the army fighting. Instead, he's on the roof of his palace, taking a nap in the afternoon, wakes up, walks around, sees this beautiful woman bathing Bathsheba, calls his men and says, "Bring her to me," has sex with her, and then sends her back home. A few days later, she sends him a message, "Hey, King, I'm pregnant." Sounds like a bad deal, doesn't it? So he starts scheming, "How do I get out of this?" So he sends out to the battlefield where they're battling the Amalekites and says, "Have Uriah sent home." And the reason I think Uriah is such a hero to me is because even though he comes home, he's a leader, he's a commander of probably one of the hundreds or the thousands. And David tells him to go down and sleep with his wife. Go home, sleep in your bed. And he says, finds out the next morning he slept in the doorway. And he calls him in and says, "What's up with that? Shouldn't you have gone into your house?" And he said, "How can I sleep in my bed with my wife when my men are sleeping out on the ground?" So then he thinks, "Wow, now what do I do?" So he gets him drunk. And when he gets him drunk, he thinks he'll go down to his house and sleep with his wife. He finds out the next morning he did the same thing. He slept in the doorway with the same excuse. "How can I sleep with my wife when my men are fighting, sleeping on the ground in the open plain?" So as you know from the story, David sends his own death warrant with back to him in the form of a sealed order to Joab. Put him up there near the front, put him up there near the wall where they're shooting arrows and throwing rocks and big millstones, and then fall back, leave him out there by himself to get killed. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah gets killed by the Amalekites. He gets up too close to the wall. Joab makes sure that happens. We know the story of Nathan when he comes to David, and he gives him the story of the poor person with the one ewe lamb. And then, get my story straight here. 2 Samuel 12. 7 through 15 is the story here. It says, "Nathan the prophet said to David, 'You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?'" I want you to camp on that thought and put that in your memory banks. Despising the word of the Lord. Just, that's synonymous with failure. If you despise the word of the Lord, if you claim you're a Christian, if you bring dishonor to the Word of God, to God Himself and to His Son, you can expect that failure to bring repercussions, and it does. He says, you have smitten. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall, there's that word again, never. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child that is born to you shall die. Who paid the price for David's sin? His son and his family. His son by Bathsheba dies. As you read on in 2 Samuel, he has a lot of sons. And if you've ever been in a home where there's half-brothers and half-sisters, it can be quite interesting on the dynamics there. Step-families are hard to blend. And what happens not too long after that is he has a son named Amnon. He also has the son we're familiar with, Absalom. And Absalom has a full sister, Tamar. And when you talk about evil rising up in your own home, what happens in this story is just almost unfathomable. But I have seen it in this life. Amnon develops a love for his half-sister, Tamar. He loves her so much, he is sick because he can't do anything about it, he thinks. But good company gives good morals, and bad company gives bad morals. And he has a buddy named Jonadab that says, hey, how come you're so down in the mouth all the time? And he says, I love my sister Tamar, and I want to have her. And he says, here's the plan. Pretend you're sick. Tell David that you want your sister Tamar to come make you food and that to feed you by her own hand. And then when she's in your house, send your servants away and rape her, basically, is what he tells him. And so that's exactly what Amnon does. He tells David that he's sick. He wants his sister, half-sister actually, Tamar, to come to his house, cook him bread, feed him from his table. And when he gets her in there, he sends all the servants away and he rapes her. And then after he rapes her, he hates her. You ever thought about that? Why he would hate her is after he raped her? Anybody thought about that besides me? He hates her even more than he loved her before. You know why? This is my guess. He probably thought it was going to be this glorious thing where she was going to just fawn over him after this. Instead, she probably screamed and cried during the whole thing, and that's why he hated her. And so he sends her away as a disgraced woman. And doesn't even make her his wife, which she says David would have done. So her brother, her full brother, Absalom, puts it in his mind, I'm going to kill Amnon. But he has to bide his time. Just like they say, revenge is a dish best served cold. So it's actually sometime after that that Absalom comes up with this plan that he's going to asked David to send all his sons out to help them shear sheep or get goats or whatever. And then when they can get Amnon out there by himself, him and his men will kill Amnon. And that's exactly what happens. Amnon is murdered by Absalom. I don't know what could be much worse. You know, losing a child would be bad. I don't think there could be much worse that I could think of, that especially in a household with multiple children, but having your own children kill each other, I just don't know what could be worse. And that's the kind of thing that David brought on himself by his failure. As we go on with Absalom, as you know, as I get through this story towards the end. Absalom is the most beautiful man in Israel, most beautiful man in Jerusalem. It says from the tip of his head to the ball of his feet, there's not one single blemish on him. It said he grows his hair out once a year, he cuts it, and it weighs 5 pounds. But as you know from the story, Absalom starts desiring the kingdom for himself. So he actually starts a rebellion against his own father, David. And David has to flee. Long story short, he starts a war against his own dad, trying to take over his country, take over his kingship. Does all sorts of horrible things. Goes back to his dad's palace, has sex with his concubines, sends his men away. Does a whole bunch of horrible things if you read about it. But during one of the battles with David's men, he's riding through on his donkey and his hair gets caught in the oak tree. Now David, when he sent his man out to battle, he sent him out with one main order. Do not harm Absalom, my son. But a young man comes to Joab, that same scoundrel we always talked about. Although he was a great general, I will give him that. He was a fantastic general. The things he did general-wise are amazing when you read his exploits of how he led the army. But personally, he was a disaster. And one of the things he does is Joab decides to kill Absalom. He finds him hanging in the tree. And when the men say, Absalom's got his hair stuck in this oak tree, he said, what did you do to him? He said, we didn't do anything because David gave specific orders not to harm his son. Joab takes his spear and goes up and kills him. Anyway, even though it was against the orders. And if you're wondering, Joab does get his in the end, because as David, you get on into 1 Kings, as he's nearing the end of his life, he decides that if he leaves Joab alive, it may taint everything that he leaves behind, including he's worried about Solomon. So he has Benaiah, his general, kill Joab. Kind of a sad ending to the whole affair. It's a bad deal. You can read about that. But Absalom is dead. He's been killed. I don't know that I would say he was the favorite son, but he is, it would seem that he is one of the favorite sons of David. We read an awful lot about him, even with all he's done. Joab kills Absalom, and in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, and the king was deeply moved, and he went up to his chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he wept, he said, O my son Absalom, my son, my son, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Why do you think his lament is so impassioned? Not just the fact that his son has died. His lament is seasoned with the fact that he knows from the curse that Nathan put on him that his son's death is in part due to his sin. He's not 100% responsible for it. Absalom was his own person making his own decisions, but he knew from what God told him through Nathan that he was going to raise up a sword that was going to be in his family forever. The sword was going to be in his own house. Evil was going to rise up within his own household. And that lament, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son, my son. If you want to wreck your family, if you want to bring God's judgment on your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, all you need to do is fail morally or ethically as a Christian. And I serve a jealous God who I have great fear of, and that's what is I call a healthy fear. A healthy fear is one that says, my God is so great, he is not to be trifled with when we are in these situations. David learned it, Joab learned it, Amnon, Absalom, all found out. So what should our target be if we are wanting to be men of integrity? We have a saying in business and in sports that if you don't have a target, you'll miss it every time. And so what should our target be? And so I'm going to give you another one of my favorite men. If you're a soldier, I'd want to be like Uriah. I'd want to say, my men are so important to me, I'm going to sleep in the doorway of my home before I would leave my men and enjoy those comforts. But if you're a Christian and you're trying to walk with the Lord, Zechariah and Elizabeth are a couple of my favorites. If we turn up to Luke chapter 1, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron. Not wives, not bunches of women. He has one wife. That's the first thing that makes me a hero, makes him one of my heroes. And it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There's a reason that God chooses Zechariah and Elizabeth to bring forth John the Baptist. And that reason is because they're faithful, they're righteous, they're godly, and they're walking blamelessly in the commandments of God. They've not despised his word, they've not turned back on their faith, and even though they are old, he brings forth a child for them in John the Baptist. And what is said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11? Jesus says, born of women, there's no man been born that's greater than John the Baptist. And there you see the good side. Because God also said, as he said in Exodus 25, that for those that love me, I bless them to the thousandth generation. So when you are wanting to have your family blessed as we get older, we want to be in a position where we do the right things and we stay faithful and we keep our eye on the prize. See, the prize for me is like in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. When you're young, the vision of heaven is like a diamond that's like still coal. But as the older you get and you realize you're mortal and you're going to die just like everybody else dies, that begins to... that black falls off and the diamond of eternal life begins to shine through. And I want to be able to stand in front of my Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, how does that play out in real life? You have to have men that hold you accountable. You have to be held accountable by being upfront with other men. And that's why things like Iron Man are so important. If you're struggling with some moral issue, if you failed in the past and you don't want to fail again, if you want to make amends with your family, you have to do it in the company of men. When David was lamenting, when he heard that Jonathan had died, he said, "Oh, Jonathan, my friend, his love was greater to me than the love of a woman." There's nothing quite like having the friend that's a man that you can share with and that you can unload with and that you can commiserate with to keep you straight. And so that's my goal for you tonight. I don't want anybody, the warning part of this talk, and I'm going to finish with a story, is that our God is a jealous God. You can look at these stories yourself. I'm sure that I'm not the only one that's lived through a family disaster where your family one day is a family of seven and the next day it's just you by yourself making it on your own. We can all help each other avoid the failures that are going to go down to our generation. Now, I wanted to tell you, because I feel like I need to, that you can do everything right and still have things turn out bad. And the scenario I had with that, I was telling Dave this, was also in 1974. You know I got to tell a football story, right? In 1974... by circumstances of injuries, my football team there at K-State, we were 4-1. I started off fourth string at the start of the season. By the third game, I was starting at left guard. Injuries. or can take a just decimate. So we were 4-1, and we were going down to play Oklahoma, who was 5-0, and we actually thought we're pretty good. The game we'd lost to Mississippi State, and we should beat them. And so I was thinking, you know what? You know, I was too dumb to know that we, you know, what we were going to face when we got down there. Oklahoma was back-to-back national champions in '74 and '75. They went on a 33-1 run during those 2 years. Does anybody know who they lost to?
Arkansas.
No.
What year?
'75.
Alabama.
KU. In 1975, Nolan Cromwell was moved to quarterback, and they went down to Oklahoma, and they beat Oklahoma 23-3 the next year. That was the only game they lost in that two-year stretch. But this was 1974, and I was a freshman. Steve Grogan was a senior. We had a pretty good team. But I didn't really look much at the Oklahoma players when we were warming up and stuff. But they kicked off to us, and during a televised game, which this was, you've always got the guy down about the 20-yard line in the big red suit with the flag. Well, what that guy's doing is he's the timeout for the TV commercials. So they kicked off to us. Steve called a play. We all ran up to the line, so we was close as me and George here to the Oklahoma defensive line. And the ref came over and said, time, we're not ready yet, because the guy was still on the field with the flag. And that gave me about 5 seconds to kind of look across their front line. All five of their front line were first-team All-Americans. You had Rod Schott, Jimbo Elrod at ends, and you had all three Selman brothers at nose guard and both tackles. And the guy standing right in front of me was Leroy Selman. And he was a first-team All-American, consensus. You know, he went on to be All-Pro. Just passed away recently of some cancer. But I can tell you, from the first play of the game to the last play of the game, that guy beat me like a drum. We actually had guys in that game actually not want to go back in because they were taking such an beating. That's a true story. Our center refused to go back in after the fourth quarter. He feigned an injury because Lucius Selman was giving him such a beating. And the reason I'm telling you that is because for the next 4 years against Oklahoma, what they did was they resurrected Leroy Selman. Every year, I had a guy trying to block against, they were national champions again in 78. Every year, they had a guy that was 6'5", 290. I was 6'4", weighed 220. He was twice as strong. He was twice as fast. He was twice as good. And so it didn't matter how many weights I lifted, how many sprints I ran, how much practice I did, how bad I wanted to beat him, he beat me like a drum. For the freshman and sophomore year, and then some other guy that my junior and senior year. And that is similar to what I've seen with some of my friends and some men, that I would give you the encouragement that just because you do the right thing doesn't mean always that you're going to get a result. I would have loved if we could have beat Oklahoma that year and I could have graded out winning and had some great game. We got beat 63-0, and I think we had less than 100 yards of offense. And we played an afternoon game when it was hot, and the little Sooner wagon had a horse go down because it was all frothed up. And, you know, about the ninth touchdown, you know, when they were going around the field. So, you know, I don't want to make it sound like if you do everything right, everything always turns out right. That's just not life. But what is in our control is what we do. And if what we do is honorable, then it's honorable before God. And we just have to leave the results where they are. My dad didn't want to get divorced. My mom left him. I mean, there was no choice in it. Where he failed after that was, instead of trying to be a parent to my 10-year-old brother and my sister and myself, he just kind of went off the rails. And he's been long dead, and I forgave him for that. But I see that failure really big in my sister and my brother, who have not come to the Lord, and I have. And that's the only reason that I'm kind of on the rails halfway. I got one wheel on one track, I guess. So I wanted to encourage you guys tonight with that message. I've seen a lot of it in the past. I don't want to see as much in the future. My whole counseling anymore is grow up and be a man, do the right things. And if you don't know what the right thing is, you ask godly men and they'll tell you. And we have a lot of godly men in this church. And if you're wondering about what I should do in a situation, you take it to your men and to your men's group and to the elders or to the pastors and say, I don't know what to do in this situation, or what I think I'm doing, or what I'm thinking about doing. may end up in disaster, and you need to make sure you get good advice when you make those decisions. That's all I have for tonight. I have a couple of interesting questions there. The one thing that came out first, and I hope you guys look at that, is we really don't have a measure of manhood that I know of. And so it's kind of arbitrary when you became a man. You know, is it a birthday? Is it when I could drive? Is it when I got married? Is it when I got drafted? Are you an Indian? Is it when you kill your first buck and get blood on your face? You know? So one of the questions is, we have a lot of people that I don't know that have ever said, when did I become a man, or am I a man yet? So answer that question, and be one of those that is looking forward to that diamond where we stand in front of the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. To me, that's the ultimate in what we should be looking forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for the good turnout, and I thank you that you've given me a remembrance of the things that you put on my heart to say. I thank you that your word is so complete, and even with the blemishes of people that you used in mighty ways through your history, David and Joab and Abner and all these characters that you used them in mighty ways to build the Israelite nation and to transition that to the church, but you do it and don't necessarily leave out their faults, and we can see those now as examples. Father, if we are good husbands and we are good fathers, we'll be good men. And if we're good men, I'm certain that we can look forward to the time when you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for this time tonight, and bless all that are here. In Jesus' name, amen.